I want to read for the meditation tonight from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, one of the favorite chapters of mine, and maybe of yours too, a part of it. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The question that is put to God here by Israel or by his people, why have you forgotten us? Why is our way hidden from you and from your judgments? And they could very well have made that complaint. Think of this little country. Its only period of glory was a brief period under King David and his son Solomon. Otherwise, they were buffeted by one big nation after another. Their little country lay in the lanes of traffic from the east to the west, and the big empires with their armies swarmed through and took them into exile and made them strangers on the earth, really. And how it comes that through all that buffeting, they should have counted on God at all, because there was no evidence, really, that God cared for them. You know, I think of that little ditty. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and he pulled out his plum and he said, "What a good boy am I." Obviously, his conclusion was that he was a good boy because he had the plum. And if any country should be convinced of God's great favor and God's great fidelity, it ought to be the United States of America, 6% of the world's population with 40% of its resources. And it is true that probably a great number of people say, well, obviously we are. What a good boy am I. What a fine nation we have because of God's great favor. But usually that kind of evidence doesn't produce the kind of faith and fidelity and stick-to-itiveness in the faith that we find in Israel. Because faith never really rests on evidence after all. And probably that's the answer. There are two words in this bit of scripture that I want to concentrate on. One is the word weakness, and the other is the word wait. Wait on the Lord. Now, weakness seems to be the way of God. When he decided to enter this world, he came not with great pomp and display of power, but came as a little baby in a manger. And he represented weakness. And when people said, "We will follow you," seemed like he was popular. Jesus said, "Now just remember, the foxes have holes, And the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. There is no security and power and might that you might draw from following me. And on the day of the coronation, on Palm Sunday, how did he come riding? He came riding on an ass, the foal of an ass, came meek. And then came the crucifixion, where he seemed obviously to be weak and the victim of the miscarriage of justice in the hands of some conniving priests and a capitulating Pilate. When you stop to think of it, however, this cross, the symbol of suffering and shame, is the focus of our faith. Now, obviously, the resurrection came 3 days later, but you don't have a lot of songs for the open grave. In fact, most of the great music and most of the great symbolism of the church centers around the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The cross, which is the sign of the scandal and the sign of weakness, and not the sign of triumphalism as would be the open tomb. The cross is the power that has moved hundreds of thousands and millions of people to great nobility all these centuries. We're drawn to him, really, out of weakness, out of his weakness, more than out of his display of strength. Now, last Monday was the festival of the Annunciation, when the angel came to Mary to tell her that she was to be the mother of Jesus. Now, we don't make much of Mary or the Annunciation in the Protestant Church, and for some good reasons, very likely. Because by the time of the 16th century, the Reformation, a Mariolatry had grown up, which became an offense not only to the Reformers, but to many fine Roman Catholics. It had grown up almost overnight. Well, I shouldn't say overnight, because it began early. But you might ask, why did it grow up? Was it because the church began to be a triumphant church? And that the Lord was not the Lord of the cross, the weak Lord, as before, but had become a triumphant winner instead of a weak loser. And since there aren't many triumphant winners among the human race, the losers had to look for someone who would understand them. And Mary loomed up. And while there's no evidence in Scripture for giving her undue glory beyond other creatures, she now became the Queen of Heaven, and on the lips of every devout Roman Catholic is the prayer, Mary, Mother of God, pray for us, as if the Lord himself, now high and lifted up in effect, now the triumphant one, as if the Lord himself couldn't understand, because he wasn't cast in the role of the weak one anymore. And I think that's probably the deep reason why Mariolatry got going, and why it still is going, and probably losing some hold, because Mary herself is being exalted as someone higher than other creatures, as the co-redemptrix and the Queen of Heaven. But isn't it true, even in our human experience, that if you are to minister, if you are to help someone who is weak, you can't be the strong one, or you can't be of much help. You have to be the weak one too. Out of weakness, you minister to weakness. Obviously, you may have some apparent strengths that one will use to lean on, but if that person who leans can't understand that you too know weakness, it's doubtful whether there can be much ministry. In international affairs, we keep talking about negotiating from strength all the time. I think it's a fiction, but that's it. We negotiate from strength. In the world of the Spirit, I think we negotiate or minister out of weakness. And then we remember that the weakness of God is stronger than man, and that those who understand him a bit understand that when I am weak, like Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. It's doubtful whether the Lord ever intended human beings to have self-confidence. Self-confidence always is built on sand. I think God intended us not to have self-confidence, but to have a towering confidence in him, and that his strength could pour in and replace the uncertain strength or the pretense of strength that we might assume. And yet a person like that might very well look to the world as having great confidence, but as with the Apostle Paul, who certainly in the first century would be an image of a person who had great self-reliance, initiative, and courage. But that was to the outer world. Inside, he knew that all that strength came from God, and that he himself was only a weak vessel. Then the word wait. Wait on the Lord. Count on him and count on his promises. Well, Israel has done that all these years. To be sure, they go back to certain instances in their national life where God did show his strength. That is, he delivered them from Egypt. And the Passover feast is a rehearsal of that great event. But the faith they have, the faith we have as a Christian family, as the new Israel, will never be founded upon a clear evidence of God's power and strength among us. He's designed that it shouldn't be that way. And therefore, he asks us to wait. Wait for it. And the church is always looking forward to the new Jerusalem. And they are children of the promise. As in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they looked for the city that hath the foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Now this business of waiting is a hard one. It takes tremendous strength. When you stop to think of it, it's not something passive. It's something very active. I like Kipling's lines, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, when you can trust yourself, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowances for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good or talk too wise." And the end of the poem, you remember, is, "You'll be a man, my son, If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, and that's the quality of faith, and after all, that which you wait for is controls you probably more than that which you possess. Have you ever thought of that? It's almost like a rudder that keeps the ship going in toward the right port. Supposing a boy is promised a bicycle for his birthday, and his birthday is 6 weeks off, and the bicycle's down there in the store window. Every day he walks by that store window, riveting his eyes upon that bicycle. Then comes his birthday. And a week after his birthday, his mother has to remind him to take the bicycle off the street. The bicycle held him faster, controlled him more, while he was waiting for it than when he possessed it. That's why God doesn't bother, I think, to give us all the evidences, but has us waiting. Waiting, meaning counting on him, and just plain waiting. And there's a certain tremendous strength that comes from that. And it's the picture of faith, after all. Kierkegaard has a statement about swimming in 70,000 fathoms of water. He said, the longer you swim, the more accustomed you become to the deep. And you may even engage in mirth. But until the end, you will be swimming in 70,000 fathoms. Never will the bottom gradually rise up and you rest on it solidly and simply go through the motions of swimming. Until the end, you swim in 70,000 fathoms. Wait for the Lord, and they that do wait for him, or count on him and wait for him, the Lord will renew their strength. In a strange way, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come, not to add something to his work, as if his work of redemption were incomplete, but he called the Spirit the Comforter, the Counselor, the Witness to him, the Spirit of Truth. I think probably to define the work of the Spirit, we don't have time for all of that, but I think of an illustration. Supposing a person owns a great, beautiful automobile, let's say it's a Rolls Royce, and some enemy of his steals it and wrecks it and leaves it almost a heap of scrap in an abandoned yard, or sells it there. And then supposing the owner, seeing it, decides to buy it back, redeem it. Now obviously, he doesn't buy it back in order to cart it to his backyard and have it sit there and remind him of this tragic thing. He has other purposes for buying. He wants to make it run again, and that's what he sets about doing. Now I think the work of the Holy Spirit is to make it run again. That the Lord redeemed us, but not in order for us to continue a wreck, but that we were to be renewed. We were to be restored in the image of God. We were to become, if you will, small Christs, little Christs. We were to be conformed to the kingdom. We were to run again. Now, Martin Luther, in his catechism, says the work of the Holy Spirit is to call and to gather and to enlighten and to sanctify and to preserve. And the general title of the third article, as you know, is On Sanctification. I've been a little puzzled, after 40 years in the ministry, why the preoccupation with the Holy Spirit, or the third person of the Godhead, should have surfaced so much in the Lutheran Church and in the other established churches in the past 10, 15, 20 years. And I'm still puzzled. I certainly don't want to disclaim this as something alien to the work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord is wanting to give us something that we have been either too unimaginative or too unwilling to receive. On the other hand, I am a bit disturbed by the individualism in the church that this phenomenon seems to create. It is not uncommon for someone to say, to ask me or you, have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you had the infilling or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Now, that language is New Testament language, so that I have to take this seriously. And sometimes I'm given to believe that if something that fits this description has not happened to me, I yet have a significant step to go to be a disciple. And usually these people are quite aware, quite conscious of something rather decisive in the spiritual realm having happened to them. And this turns them all sometimes in upon themselves, and whether they are willing to or not, whether they want to or not, they seem to separate themselves apart from me. Now, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't given to me individually, but in a significant way to the church. In fact, the Holy Spirit's coming created the church in the New Testament sense. And I don't know how significant it is that on the day of Pentecost, when everyone in the room was aware of something happening, this roaring of the wind, and then flames of fire settled upon each head. Now, if you and I had been there, I would be able to see the flame of fire on your head, and you would be able to see the flame of fire on my head. But I may wonder still, I wonder if I have it. I don't know if there is much significance in that, but I rather think so. That there is a point in which if I say, well, I've got it, now I've got it, and use some occasion, some specific event to assure myself that I've got it, as if I've gotten the gift of tongues, or now at long last my prayers for healing seems to work. And if I then am inclined to rest upon that, as if this is the assurance that I needed, that God favored me, or that God claimed me, this, I think, puts me on a dangerous path. It is better then for me to wonder a bit, I think. Now, Paul, who had certainly a tremendous encounter with God on the experience on the Damascus Road, rarely talks about it. Only once or twice, it seems to me, and once in the book of Acts when he has to contend for his apostleship, and another time. But you would think that he'd go around asking everybody, have you had a Damascus Road, my friend? And if you haven't had one, you better try to get one. But he never followed that at all. He assumed that that God's coming to people was not a uniform thing, that God, who created everybody diverse, would probably elect come in diverse ways too. And he said, not that I have attained, but I press on. Well, in any event, and I don't want to come off as disparaging this movement, because I stand puzzled by it, and I have some very good friends whose lives, I think, have been richly blessed by what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I remember a lady asking me in my congregation, she didn't use this language, she asked really, when did you come to God? When were you converted? And I said, I'm not sure, but I think, that is, I came to God in baptism, and I think I've remained there with him. Well, this didn't satisfy her. It was as if, when did you really? I pointed out to her several instances in my life that I had called, for the want of a better term, meteor moments. Moments that where the insights that the Holy Spirit gave me were rather climactic in a way. And she said, that's when it happened to you. And I said, all right, if we won't quarrel over semantics or the language, the important thing is that God comes to us. Now, the word sanctification obviously means to grow in grace, and I don't think it's without design that Luther uses that fourth in line. He says, God will call, he will enlighten, he will sanctify, and call and gather, enlighten, sanctify. And the word gather is very important, because I don't think that the Spirit is given primarily to the church, the gathering together, the assembly, the fellowship of believers, the communion of saints. And it's in this context, it's within this company, that he has a chance to have us grow in grace, to sanctify us. Now, the word sanctification, I suppose, among other things, it means that my faith grows stronger. But how do you assess the strength of your faith? If someone were to ask you, is your faith stronger today than it was yesterday or 20 years ago, you might have some difficulty. And even if you were asked, how do you define faith? Well, there are many ways to do it, but it's to believe. I suppose first to believe the grand story of how God deals with men. Now, I have difficulties. I've said sometimes that in earlier years, the Lord or the devil bothered me with his small arms, and now lately he's been bothering me with the big ones. He's been using the cannons on me. There was a time when I said, how in the world can you believe that anybody can walk on water or change water into wine or these things? They bother me no longer. And Satan knows that they don't bother me, so he uses some bigger ones. He says, do you know that there's a God at all? How can you know there's a God at all? Moreover, how in the world can you believe that God took on human form and came to this planet? Well, now that's the big munitions. And I don't suppose until the end of life he'll cease bothering me with those. When the captain said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, what he was saying, I suppose, was, I want to believe this more than anything else in the world. Now help me believe. Browning has a statement in Pippa Passes, I think it is, this Christianity, it may be so or it may not be so, but will you have it be so if it can? Will you have it be so if it can? Now, I think I can say without equivocation that I want more than anything else in the world for this story to be true. And I want more than anything in the world to believe in him and count on him. Now, if someone says, well, that's not quite faith because you haven't gotten there quite yet, and I'm not sure how the Lord would define faith. But have I grown in faith? He will have to determine that, I think. Have I grown in my trust of him so that I trust him more now than before? Have I improved in works of love, or let me say in the ethical life, in the virtues that are the Christian virtues? Have I improved in those across the years? Have I grown in sanctification? Maybe somebody who knew me or has known me across the years can say, yes, I think you have. I'm sure you have. I'm not so sure that I can say it. Can I, at the age of 70, say that I'm farther along, I have stronger faith, I trust him more, and I'm ethically a sounder person than I was at the age of 12. He will have to judge that. The Spirit has been at work, and I must believe that the Spirit's work has not been without avail. But for me to turn in upon myself to try to make this kind of an analysis may be tricky. I had a letter from one of our professors one time. He was on sabbatical, and he'd been offered a job in another seminary, and I was a little afraid that he might take it.
I had a letter from one of our professors one time. He was on sabbatical, and he'd been offered a job in another seminary, and I was a little afraid that he might take it. So I wrote him and said, if you have any serious intent about this, please take a flight and come home and let me talk to you. I'll send you the ticket. I'll reimburse you anyway. Well, I got a letter from him after a while, and he said, no, I won't be taking it, but he said it's been kind of pleasant to have it. I lie in bed in the morning as I awaken, and I say to myself, I'll go. And then all you people in St. Paul will know what you're missing, and everybody will be sorry. And but he said, by the time I get out of bed, I know I'm not going. And he said, it doesn't really help much to pray about it either. And then here's the statement. Because, he said, the biggest job God has to do with me is not to make this kind of decision, but to get me back to the place I was when I was 10. I thought that was a remarkable statement. In any event, maybe the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring us, be sure that we get to where the publican is, and where we don't, as the Pharisees, sit there and take inventory on how far we've gotten. But that the sign of sanctification is great need, and that above all else we need him for grace, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for help along the way. A pastor came to me, an old pastor, and said, I've got to have a confessor, and I've chosen you. And then he said with great sadness, I think I've lost God. I think I've lost God. I knew him, one of the great spirits. And I reacted intuitively, I suppose I think I chuckled. And I said, I don't suppose that makes a lot of difference to God, what you think. He hasn't lost you. And Nora's uncle, who is now 94, and great, great spirit, tells me that he goes to bed in this retirement home. He goes to bed at nine, and he wakes up at 3. And he said, then all the sins of my life keep parading themselves before me. And I have to get out of bed and walk down the corridor and perhaps over to the little chapel and recite all the scripture passages I can think of, and then and some of the great hymns that I've learned, and by that time the devil flees, and I'm back in the arms of God. Now you'd think that at 94, with having been a pastor of the church and a leader and all that, he would have gotten beyond that. You'd say, well, probably while he was confirmed in his confirmation class, he might be unsure. But isn't sanctification, after all, putting us back in the arms of God, and that this is the work, the prime work of the Holy Spirit, to witness to Jesus Christ and to get us to the foot of the cross. If there's to be a test at all, it will not be in the variety of gifts that the Apostle Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, I'm sure. But it rather will be in the fruits of the Spirit that he lists in his letter to the Galatians. Just think of that galaxy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he adds, against such, there is no law. That is, nobody can quarrel with you about those. You can grow just as great as you want in love and in joy. And this takes nothing away from anyone else and enriches the body of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, and Christ in turn, in a sense, brings us to the Father. And without sorting out all these nuances of the Trinity, I guess I say, well, if by the great work of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we can be nestled back in the love of the Father, then the work has been done. The great message, I think, of Pentecost is that God is abroad, that he didn't create us and just leave us, nor even redeem us and just leave us, but he's abroad. And and I hope that all of us are given an awareness of his being abroad in our lives and in the life of the church, and not be in darkness. He works through the Word and the sacraments in some strange and wonderful way. I hear the Word, and I may be fed or I may not. Depends some on my disposition at the time. I go to the Lord's table, I may feel no great surge, no great thrill. But I have to believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in the Word and the sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Word preached and or the Word written and proclaimed, and that he lurks there in these means of grace. I think of the Bible as a place where he's, you know, he's hanging around in there. At an unsuspecting moment, he may leap out of the page and get into your heart. It's a means of grace. It's not an encyclopedia of all kinds of information, after all. It's primarily a means whereby God comes to us, and so is the Lord's Supper. The Word in bread and wine, and the Word in water. There will come an awareness that we have left darkness and are in some kind of light. Now, if you were to sit out here at a bench at 4 o'clock in the morning and sit here until 7 o'clock in the morning, you would move from darkness to light. You would move from night to day. You'd never know at what point darkness left and light came. And maybe that's the way for most of us. The great truths of the faith come that way. But if you were up in the mine and burst out of the opening of the mine when day was when it had been day, then you would know the moment when you left darkness and came to light. And there are people, I think, who do that. But they're no more in the day, no more in the light, than those who have made a gradual change. And the wonder is that he has transported us into the day. There still may be clouds, heavy clouds. We may not see the sun, but we know that he has brought us into the day. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for not letting us, for not abandoning us down here after having created us, and then having gone to the lengths of a cross to redeem us, that you haven't left us, but that the Holy Spirit is here to call us and to gather us together as tonight, to enlighten us, to sanctify us and to preserve us, so that when death is done with us, we discover in all fullness what this great kingdom is about. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
That familiar story from Matthew, the Last Judgment, or part of it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, escorted by all the angels, then he will take his seat on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate men from one from another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you whom my Father has blessed, take for your heritage the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you made me welcome. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to see me." Then the virtuous will say to him in reply, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and make you welcome, naked and clothe you, sick or in prison, and go to see you?" And the king will answer, "I tell you solemnly, insofar as you did this to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Let me pose the question first. How do we know of God's love? And let me try an illustration. Supposing a woman goes to France as a tourist, and while she's there, she meets and is attracted to a rather delightful and handsome Frenchman. They don't have much time together, and she comes back to these United States, and she wonders whether he really is attracted. She begins to receive gifts from him, and this, of course, reassures her that he does care. But supposing that's all she gets, not any word, but just gifts, that's all. Well, after a time, after about 6 months of that, she might begin to wonder. If he really loves her, he no doubt will begin to write her letters. But let us say that these letters keep coming, and month after month, and he says nothing about coming to see her. Just the letters and the gifts. They do keep coming, however. But then let us say that in due time he comes to see her. But he finds her in deep trouble. In the meantime, she's been embezzling funds, bad checks and things like that, up to $5,000. And the court has declared that she either pays the fine or she goes to prison for a year. So he finds her in prison, of all places. But let us suppose that he is undaunted, and his love for her is strong enough, and he pays the fine and releases her from prison and marries her. Well, that ought to be the end of the story. But let us say that after a few days, he begins to talk about his family, and she may have heard about that family while she was in France, but she's not quite sure that she remembers that. But in any event, he tells her that he has 12 children between the ages of 3 and 16. Now, that puts a different aura around the whole business. And at first this is very shocking. And in fact, at one point she said, "You'll have to put the children in some children's home. I just can't take that."
Well, let's go back and say, how do you know God loves you? He gives us gifts. And sometimes we don't pay any attention to them, but they are there. The sun and the wind, sky and our lives and friends and all of this. But we're not so sure. If that were all he gave us, would we be able to know that he loves us? Just the tokens that come, unidentified really, and uninterpreted. And after all, some of the gifts are not quite as clear a voice. Supposing there's a forest fire and the blistering sun keeps shining day after day with a strong winds, there'd be no fireman would get up in the morning and say, thanks God for the sunshine and the wind. Because these gifts are variables. And while they are indeed gifts, and we ought to see them as signs of God's love, they don't speak an unambiguous sound. Well, but he doesn't settle for just gifts. He sends us letters. He spake through the prophets. In all those years, Israel heard the prophets and the promise of his love. And they clung to those promises and those letters. But if that had been all, then that would have been not enough. But in due time, in the fullness of time, he came. And he found us in prison. And he didn't come just in order to have a nice visit. He came to rescue us and to take us out of prison. And in the language of the Bible, he has made the church his bride. He married us. Now at that point, all is lovely, until suddenly it occurs that he doesn't come alone. He does have a family. And that makes it a little harder, because we might very well say that we'd like very much to live on with you, but this family gives us trouble. But then we'll have to understand that part of his love is expressed in the honor he shows us in caring for his family, for all those who are in need in any way, and that the love he has for us, he also has for his family, and he wants us to not love them with our love alone, but in a sense as the agent of his love. And it's a part of the whole package. I think of the one of my favorite stories, and some of you have heard it, some of you have read the book, from Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's great book. The story you remember is the story of a young Frenchman who stole bread for his hungering nieces and nephews at a time when there was famine in France and the penalty for stealing bread was severe. He was thrown into prison. He was kept in prison for 12 years. Because he tried to escape a couple times and his term was lengthened. Most of the time, as a prisoner, he was in the hold of a ship, chained with other prisoners to man the oars in the dark, dank, deep belly of the ship, with his companions, vindictive and bitter people. Then when his term was over, he was given 100 francs and a suit of clothes and told to make his life. He tried to get a job, but nobody would hire him with a prison record. He tried to rent a room and had a real tough time finding anybody who would rent quarters to him. He even had trouble buying food at times in stores. The whole of society was just pushing him away. Until finally he was about to decide that the only way out was a life of crime. Since society was pitted against him, he better be pitted against society. When somebody told him that the priest living in the house across the way had his door open to everyone, he knocked at the door. The priest invited him in. They spent the afternoon talking, and he invited him for dinner and told the housekeeper to put the best silver and china on the table because they had a guest, much to the indignation of the housekeeper. Why should a prisoner be treated like that? Then he invited him to stay overnight, and during the night, a thunderstorm broke out and awakened Jean, and with being awakened, all the bitterness of the past years welled up within him. And not knowing quite why, he got out of bed and stole into the next room, dressed and stole into the next room, took a bag and filled the bag with all the silver that he'd seen tucked away, and left the house. On the way out of the house, he passed the open door of the priest's bedroom, and for a moment he felt like going in and bashing the priest's head in. But fortunately, he was spared that. The next day, the police caught him. The silver was marked, and brought him back to the priest. And there he stands facing the priest, flanked by two guards. The priest doesn't say anything until Jean slowly lifts his eyes and looks into the eyes of the priest. And then the priest says, "Jean, you forgot the silver candlesticks I gave you," and turned to the mantel and picked off the candlesticks that Jean had overlooked, and dismissed the guards and told Jean he was free to go. He stumbled out of the house in a daze, fully having expected to be on his way back to prison, and now he was free. And he walked through the woods, bewildered and confused, and he walked that way until suddenly he came to a clearing, and the sun shone down, and all heaven broke loose for him. He realized what had happened. He was being loved when he was most unlovely. He was being trusted when he gave no evidence of being worth trusting. He was being shown mercy when he deserved no mercy. He had been in the presence of the love of God, this love that is unending and unconditioned and reaches out and loves no matter what the object is or who. And you may remember the rest of the story in Les Miserables, how remarkable a change this effected. He was born again. He was a new man in the love of God, in Christ and in the priest. Well, now that's the sort of life. That's the sort of commission. That's the sort of honor that we are given. Being loved, we are to be infected with this love, and in some strange and wonderful way, be his agents to love. Let me tell you another instance, which is not fiction, but happened in Illinois. In one of the churches, in one of the congregations, a farmer and his wife and their bachelor son lived on the farm, and then the farmer and the wife moved to town and left the bachelor alone managing the farm. One night, a man broke in to steal and in the fracas killed the bachelor. This man was the father of three small boys and lived in the town a distance away. He was sentenced to life imprisonment. When the farmer got the check of $10,000 from the insurance company, he went to, as the beneficiary of his son's insurance, he went to the next town to look up the mother of these three boys and the wife of the man who had murdered him, murdered his son. He didn't know them. And then he said to her, "You and I are the victims of a great tragedy. I have lost a son, and you, for all practical purposes, have lost a husband and the father of your boys. This check is the concrete result of that tragedy. Would you be willing to take it and use it for your boys?" Now you'd say, well, that's kind of a strange thing to do. You could understand if he'd say, "I want nothing to do with that family ever." And everybody would say, "We understand." So it was a strange thing to do, except in the kingdom of God, it wasn't a strange thing at all. It was kind of the most natural thing in the world to do. But this whole realm of love that God unloosed in Christ Jesus, well, earlier than that, in his creation and in his promises, but supremely in Christ, this whole world of love that he has unloosed on this earth is yours and mine by grace to enjoy and to, I was going to say exploit, but enjoy is enough.